Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can come together into your very presence in this way as your children. We come with gladness of heart as we know that we come before the presence of a loving God, one who deeply cares for each one of us. We rejoice in your greatness, in your love, in your grace and mercy, in your sovereign undertaking for the lives of each one of us. And Father, we ask that you help us to grow in appreciation of you and how to be true and faithful unto you in all situations of life. Occasions when we can gather together with your children to learn together. Opportunities where we can ponder over the truths as recorded in the scriptures. Father, we know that there's much you desire to teach us through the scriptures and also through the various situations of life that we go through. And we ask that you help us, that we will not be careless in the way we live our lives, but we learn to go through each situation prayerfully together with you, to ponder over what you desire to teach us, that we grow more and more the direction you intend for each of our lives, that more and more we may be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, that we may learn to be adequate and equipped for every good work, that we may live lives that are truly pleasing in your sight. Father, we thank you for the record of scriptures and what we've been able to consider, how the various ones in the scriptures go through various situations. And we ask that the truths and principles that we can reflect upon may be helpful for our own lives. They may help us to go through the situations meaningfully. And so, Father, we ask that today as we continue to ponder over what we can learn from the scriptures, we ask that you will help us, that we may learn what is helpful for our own context. We commit this time to your hands. We pray that you'll be pleased to be with us and to speak to us. We pray for your protection. We ask that you will not allow the powers of darkness to disturb us or to harass us in any way. We pray that you will not allow the powers of darkness to hinder us from hearing and from hearkening to what you desire to speak to us. We commit this time to your hands. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 64th message, on the second major category of situations, the 40th message, and the subtopic for today, David's most serious failure. David's most serious failure in a context of no obvious difficulty or danger. David's most serious failure in a context of no obvious difficulty or danger. This may be the last message in our consideration of situations, the second major category of situations in this series on appearance and reality. And I'd like to introduce today's message with a question which relates to a major issue relevant to our consideration of situations. And the question has to do with, what is a good conducive situation and context. Is it one that is pleasant, context of ease and plenty, on the one hand, and on the other hand, absence of pain, hardship, suffering, danger, uncertainties? We ponder about it, we know that generally the people of the world long for such context. They long for a context of ease, plenty, pleasantness, and they long for context where there's absence of pain, hardship, suffering, danger, uncertainties. But it's not just the people of the world, you find that this also true generally of believers. Believers also tend to long for such context of ease, plenty, and pleasantness, and absence of pain, hardship, and suffering. Such contexts, such situations may appear to be good or appear to be preferable to be in such context. And the opposite may appear to be adverse and undesirable. Opposite means where context of pain, hardship, suffering, danger, absence of ease and plenty and pleasantness. But is this true? And that is a question that's helpful for us to ponder about. We've considered the security and well-being of David, the fleeing fugitive, and we noted that that was a context that David was in for a period of time. It was very difficult. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't an easy time. It wasn't a context of plenty. He had to flee from place to place. Context of danger, uncertainties. But we found that it was a context that was rather meaningful for David to go through. And also, he fared rather well generally. We have also considered David's encounter with Goliath. There's also a context that's difficult and dangerous. But it was a rather helpful experience for David to go through, and he also fared rather well in that context. And today I want to contrast, to consider David's most serious faltering or sin. We can contrast David's most serious faltering or sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah. And we can take note that this took place during a time of relative ease and plenty. David was not under any obvious pressure. There was no obvious difficulty or danger. And we would not expect that his greatest failure would occur during such times. But it did. And it's very helpful for us to ponder over this matter. Not so much the details of the incident, but more the principle of it, that we can learn something significant for our own lives. The incident is recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so if you want to consider the context of David's terrible failure, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, then we should consider the context of 2 Samuel 11. If we consider the context of 2 Samuel 11, we'll realize that at this point of time, David was king over all Israel. He was no longer the fleeing fugitive, fleeing from King Saul. He was now king over all Israel. And not only that, he had a powerful, victorious army, extending his kingdom, winning battle after battle. He was in a position of power and authority, a position of plenty and relative ease and security. Contrast that with David when he was fleeing from place to place, pursued by King Saul. It is indeed a striking contrast. Now he himself was king, and with relative ease and security, especially the context he was in when this significant
failure
took place. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah.
But David
stayed at Jerusalem.
And we may ask ourselves a few questions, 3 questions,
following from this, based on this verse. Whether
is it so that David
should have gone to battle rather than stayed behind in Jerusalem?
The way this verse is written,
as it stands, that seems to be the implication, because it says it happened in the spring, at a time when kings go out to battle.
They expected to go out to battle.
But David sent Joab.
He didn't go. He sent
Joab and his servants with him and all Israel.
So he sent all of them.
And he was not
just any king.
He was a warrior king, capable warrior king. He could have led
the army of Israel and gone out with them at that time,
and also so expected a time when kings go out to battle. But instead of going together with his army, David sent the others.
He sent Joab, his servants, and all Israel,
but he stayed behind in Jerusalem.
He also was not too old
to go out for battle at this time. It's not stated here why he didn't go out.
So should he have gone out
for the battle is a question, and it may be so, he should have gone.
Second question
is to ask whether is it an irresponsible opting out of unpleasant, difficult context. Perhaps this was why he stayed behind, because to go for battle may be something unpleasant,
the conditions of the battlefield unpleasant, difficult.
Was that the reason why he opted out? And was it irresponsible? In other words, he should have gone out as a king in that context. So there's a question. Was it irresponsible opting out of unpleasant, difficult context?
Although we cannot say for certain,
it might be that he was not being very responsible in that context. No very good reason for him to stay behind, and he should have gone with his men. Instead, he sent others. It was unpleasant, he didn't want to go, he sent others. And the third question is
question
as well as indications perhaps in this direction, that perhaps it was a context then where, having stayed behind in Jerusalem
and all the others
were out at battle,
that he was a context of idleness.
Was he idle and did not know how to make good use of the time that he had? These are 3 questions. But at the same time,
it could very well be the case. Not just mere questions.
Questions, but at the same time, it could be
that there were these aspects involved in this context.
And it was in this context,
when he stayed behind,
that he was tempted, and it led to terrible
failure and sin
in relation to Bathsheba.
Verse 2 mentions how when evening came, he
arose from his bed, he walked around the roof.
And it could be,
as mentioned, he was a context of idleness,
not using his time properly.
This could be
the context.
And it was in this context that he was tempted,
and he failed
very badly in relation to Bathsheba, a very serious sin against God and Uriah,
who was Bathsheba's husband.
And verses 6 onwards,
verses 6 to 8
tells us when David came to know that Bathsheba had conceived, he sent
for Uriah.
He sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah so that Uriah can come back to Jerusalem."
And he was doing this in order to try to cover up his wrongdoing. He tried to cover up his wrongdoing by sending for Uriah, who was with Joab in the battlefield, and he asked Joab to go down to his home and to his wife. Verse 8, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house." But Uriah did not. He refused to do so, and it was not because he was just being disobedient to the king, or any wrong or bad attitude on his part. In fact, as you read on, the indications are because of positive attitudes, qualities of a good soldier. Also, not just thinking of himself, but identifying with others who are struggling and going through hardships and difficulties in the battlefield. Verse 9, Uriah did not listen to David when he says, "Go down to your house." Verse 9, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when it was told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" He had just come back from battlefield. He must have been tired, had a difficult time, and after a journey, why not go down to your house and rest? Have a good time. Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the soul and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." He didn't go down, not because of any bad attitude on his part, but because he identified with those who are still suffering and going through a hard time in the battlefield. A good soldier, and one who was identified with the struggles and difficult times of the rest of his countrymen in the battlefield. And we find that because of Uriah's refusal to go down to his house, David actually resorted to making him drunk. But even then, Uriah did not go down to his house. Verse 13. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Even when he was drunk, he still didn't go down to his house. And David making him drunk lightly is in the hope that when Uriah was clear in his mind, he didn't want to go down to his house, so perhaps when he's drunk, he will go to his house. But even while drunk, Uriah did not go down to his house. And finally, we see David arranging for Uriah's death. And not only arranging for Uriah's death, but actually made the innocent and unsuspecting Uriah carry his own death warrant to Joab. It's a terrible state of affairs. Verse 14. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Actually sent it by the hand of Uriah. The innocent Uriah, unsuspecting, he didn't know what was happening, actually carrying the letter in which were the instructions for his own death. Verse 15. And he had written the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." This is an aspect that is not uncommon, which we should take note of, that often one sin or wrongdoing easily leads to another, and the whole thing can become more and more complicated. And so we see here, the whole thing grew, became more and more complex, and reached the tragic climax of innocent Uriah's death. Verses 16 and 17. So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at a place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. This whole series of events and actions on David's part was terrible and despicable. We should ponder over and take heed and learn deeply from David's failure. If it can happen to a man like David, and after all that we have seen how he went through with the Lord and his love for the Lord, if it can happen to him, it can also happen to any one of us. And what happened could have destroyed David had he not repented very deeply. But we will not dwell on this issue at this time, on this terrible blot and stain on David's life and the implications and consequences. There's much that we can ponder over and learn from, but today I do not want to dwell on this issue. We go on to consider another king, Uzziah. In like manner, Uzziah also stumbled, not in the battlefield and in a time of adversity, but in the temple and in the context of fame and power. We see this recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 in verse 16. Before we read verse 16, let's look at the context and notice that Uzziah also is one who generally fared well in his life, one of the better kings in Israel. Verses 4 and 5 tells us how he did right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 5, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. This expression, he did right in the sight of the Lord, not many kings qualified for this kind of description, did right in the sight of the Lord, as a general description. And the verses that follow goes on to show to us how the Lord helped him, verse 7, and in his wars, and how he had a rather capable, efficient army. Verse 11 onwards describe his army, and how verse 13, how he had an elite army of over 307,000 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. And not only that, his weapons and so on, his engines of war, verse 15, and how his fame spread afar, the last part of verse 15, for he was marvelously held until he was strong. We find that the serious stumbling of Uzziah was not in the battlefield, but in the temple. And it was during this context, when you're strong, king of power and fame, verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He was not supposed to do that. Verse 17, then Ezra the priest entered after him, with him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord. So he had already transgressed. And when opposed, rebuked by Ezra the priest, instead of repenting, he aggravated the wrongdoing. Verse 19, that Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord. Judgment from the Lord. This is quite clear. We read verse 20, that this was judgment from God. And a very striking kind of judgment. Leprosy just suddenly broke out on his forehead in a rather visible form that others also could recognize. Verse 20, and Ezra the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. We look at another example in the scriptures. Now before we turn to Hezekiah, just take note of the pride of Uzziah. Note his pride in verse 16. His heart was so proud, they acted corruptly, and we will comment on this later in our reflections. Now we go on to consider Hezekiah. That similarly, Hezekiah also was a king who generally fared well, and he turned to God and trusted God and depended on God during adversity and the war context. He turned to God, he trusted in God, he depended on God during adversity and war context, but he floundered during peace and plenty. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 verses 1 to 8 describes to us how King Hezekiah generally fared well. Verse 3, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In fact, this verse connects the two of them, Hezekiah and David. Generally, their lives were pleasing before God. This description, did right in the sight of the Lord. And then it goes on to describe what he did, how he led Israel away from idolatry and false worship. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord. And verse 7, how the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. And then we go on to look at the context of adversity when Hezekiah was under great pressure. Verse 17, how the king of Assyria, he sent his men with a large army to Jerusalem. We'll not read through all the details, but I'll just glance through briefly to you the outline of what was happening. And the king of Assyria's men came to Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem, and verse 19, with a message from the king of Assyria, it says, what is this confidence that you have? Verse 21, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who rely on him. So you cannot rely on Egypt, but neither can you rely on God. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose places and high and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And I said to Jerusalem, to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Verse 22, if you say we trust in the Lord, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? It could be a reference to those false forms of worship that Hezekiah has done away with. But this man of Assyria are not able to properly recognize the true form of worship. And then the taunting of Hezekiah and Israel, make a bargain with my master, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's men and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And verse 26, the response of the Israelites to Rabshakeh of the king of Assyria. They spoke to him that, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, so we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? They were very confident and also spoke words of contempt and went on to speak in a loud voice in Judean so that all the rest could hear of the of the Israelites, they could all hear. And they say, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And this city shall be given to the hand of the king of Assyria. He says, make your peace with me, come out to me, and so on. And goes on to say how none of the gods of the nations were able to deliver their lands from the king of Assyria. This is in verse 33 and verse 34. Verse 35. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent, answered him not a word. It was in this context we see in verse 19, or rather in chapter 19. Hezekiah, as he viewed the situation, he knew that militarily he was in a much weaker position, and in this time of adversity and great pressure, King Hezekiah, when he heard what was going on, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver, a time of adversity. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. In this context of adversity, Hezekiah himself entered the house of the Lord, and also requested help from Isaiah, that Isaiah may also pray for the situation. And Isaiah did reply with words of comfort. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And this came to pass. We see how in the next few verses there were other threatening words by the man of Assyria, and we see the response of Hezekiah. I will not read the details here, but just the principle there in verse 15, in the context of the threatening words of the man of Assyria. Verse 15 again, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord after he took the letter from the hand of the messengers. In verse 14, he went to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord, prayed before the Lord, and he said. So take note that these are words in times of adversity. He learns to draw near to God, to cry out to God, to depend on God, to trust in God. O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, that is the king of Assyria, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. Crying out to God for deliverance. And Isaiah sent to Hezekiah, verse 20, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. So Hezekiah cried out to God, and God answered him. So Hezekiah knew how to turn to God, and he went through the situation meaningfully. God answered him. I'll not read through all the words of God's answer, but basically it's in the direction of how God had heard him and will undertake for the situation, and the Assyrians will be overcome. They will not be able to conquer Jerusalem. God will deal with the situation. Then we see how, having gone through adversity and war context meaningfully, trusting God, we see Hezekiah floundering during a time of peace and plenty. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 27-31. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the earlier part of this chapter records the same incident that we saw just now in 2 Kings 18 onwards, about how Hezekiah cried out to the Lord because of the king of Assyria and how God answered him. But now we see in verse 27, after what had taken place, with a different context now. Verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. A time of plenty, he was prosperous. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for the flocks. And he made cities for himself, and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. Verse 32, how he stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and so on, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. Time of great wealth, of peace, of plenty, prosperity. And then verse 31 introduces this issue of the envoys from Babylon. It was in this context of peace and plenty. Here in verse 31 says, the envoys of the rulers of Babylon sent to him, that is to Hezekiah, to inquire of the wonder that had happened to the land. And it says, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That God allowed Hezekiah to be tested, and Hezekiah failed this test. He stumbled, floundered during time of peace and plenty. And how he stumbled is more clearly recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 20, from verses 12 to 19. I'll just go through this quickly. To some degree, we are already familiar with this passage. We'll just highlight a few aspects. How in verse 13, when the envoys of Babylon came, how Hezekiah showed them all his treasure house. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He showed them everything. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 16. Days are coming, and all that is in your house, and all that is in your father's, and all that your fathers, rather, have laid up in store this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Well, we'll reflect a little bit more on this chapter afterwards, to reflect on the nature of Hezekiah's failure and how he failed. I now want to go on to consider with you some reflections. It is easier for us to understand when a person falters during times of difficulty, adversity, and pressures. But why is it people, and even people like David, Uzzah, and Hezekiah, who actually fared rather well generally, can falter, and not only falter, but falter so seriously during times of relative ease, when they do not seem to be under much pressure or facing any significant difficulties? Generally, we would expect people to falter during times of difficulties, adversities. Easier to understand, and it's also more expected. But we would expect them to fare well, to go through properly when the situations are not so difficult, so pressurizing. And yet we've seen that David's great failure was during times where there was no obvious significant difficulties or pressures, and he generally actually fared well. Likewise, Uzziah, what is highlighted in the scriptures of his failure, also occurred not in a time of any obvious adversity or in the battlefield, but in the temple. likewise Hezekiah. Generally, he fared well, and during times of adversity also, he went through meaningfully with the Lord, but in time of peace and plenty, he stumbled. And these were the better kings of Israel. The 2 points for us to take note and to ponder over. One, times of obvious danger, difficulties and pressures, it's easier for us to recognize that it is easy to falter during such times. And it's obvious danger, it's easier for us to recognize that we can easily falter during such times. For example, we can more easily recognize that we are too weak, or we lack the strength to go through it well. We may sense our lack of faith. We recognize also the danger of compromising in that situation. It's easier to recognize all these things, all these problems. And also, it can happen. We may actually compromise. We may not go through it well. It can happen. Let us not think that times of difficulties and dangers, we will not falter, we will not compromise. It can happen. It does happen. But not only is it easier to recognize that it's easy to falter during such times, it's also easier to recognize and to be conscious of our need for God during such times, and to cry out to God to help us. And this is true. Many believers, during times of adversities, difficulties, they cry out to God. It's not so difficult for them to recognize they need God during such times, and they cry out to God for help. We notice this is what Hezekiah did. And there are many other examples in the scriptures of people who cry out to God for help in times of adversity and difficulties. Other kings have also faced battles where they outnumbered. Asa, on one occasion, likewise, when he faced a mighty army, he also cried out to God for help, and God helped him. Other kings, likewise. And we see also David, for example, when he was fleeing from King Saul. It's a difficult time. When he was encountering Goliath, during such times, it's easier for him to recognize his need to trust God, to depend upon God. And we see many of the Psalms of David reflects this sense of urgency, of need for God, and crying out to God in the face of adversity, enemies, and so on, in the midst of difficulties. So it's easier to recognize not only our need for God, but also easier to recognize, as well as to remember during such times, our need to be vigilant, our need to maintain a prayerful spirit, and to continually depend on God. Is easier during such times to recognize, as well as to remember to do so. And if we do so, and we go through the situation prayerfully together with God, we can fare well. We can overcome, and we can learn much through times of adversities and difficulties. For example, David's encounter with Goliath, he overcame, and it was a helpful experience for him. Second point, on the other hand, situations and contexts which appear relatively peaceful, easy, no obvious pressures or difficulties, I say appear. It may appear relatively peaceful, easy, no obvious pressures or difficulties. A believer may then think that it's not likely for him to falter in such a context and may be taken by surprise. Let us beware. A. 2a, in context of relative that appears to be relatively peaceful and easy, a believer may think that he's not likely to falter and may be taken by surprise. A.
he may not be so vigilant, prayerful, careful, because he thinks he's not likely to falter. This may happen, and often it happens to believers. They become not so vigilant, not so prayerful, not so careful. They may even become complacent in their lives, ill-disciplined, careless. And during such context, easily, it can be context of expressions of the flesh being manifested, because we are not so careful to trust God, to depend on God, to maintain a deep fellowship with God. And we go about our lives confidently, and various expressions of the flesh can become manifested. And in such context, if this is so, we are not so vigilant and careful, we can then easily succumb to the wiles of the evil one. And the evil one is actively at work, and he has many schemes. During such context also, various weaknesses within us may surface. We may be taken by surprise. Others may also, if they don't understand, may be shocked perhaps. How come a person who appears to be faring rather well even in times of adversity, suddenly, in context where there doesn't seem to be any serious, significant pressures and dangers, can falter very significantly? Can be that actually there are weaknesses within, which in other times adversity, because he trusts in the Lord, he seeks to work out well in his life and go through the situation well, various weaknesses within, not yet fully dealt with, may not surface much. But when he becomes not so vigilant, these weaknesses within, not properly dealt with, may begin to surface, and the evil one exploits it. So usually during such times, the falterings are also linked to weaknesses in the person's life. So we saw just now Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 verse 16, if you recall, I mentioned to take note of the mention of his pride. The pride was an issue for Uzziah. And became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. Manifestation of pride. Likewise for Hezekiah. Let us turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verse 25 also indicates the problem of pride in Hezekiah's life. This is just to indicate that times of relative ease, we may falter, and the falterings often is linked to weaknesses in our lives. Verse 25 tells us, before that perhaps, for verse 25 to make more sense to us, let's read verse 24, how Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Verse 25 says, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So there's this problem of pride in his life, because his heart was proud. Pride is also a problem to Hezekiah. You can say pride and linked to it, the problem of self-centeredness. These are areas of weaknesses in Hezekiah's life. And verse 31, we saw just now, recorded that in regards to the envoys, the matter of the envoys of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. In the context of the stumbling and faltering, it says God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, although it was a time whereby it was a relative ease and plenty, and not a time of adversity in the more obvious sense, actually Hezekiah was going through a test. And throughout life there are various situations we go through, they are all tests for us. Hezekiah, God was testing him. He says that he might know all that was in his heart. In one sense, we can say that God is omniscient. He knows all things. But I see here that test him that he might know all that was in his heart. The meaning here is likely more to be in the sense of God allowing Hezekiah to go through this situation so that it can be revealed. What is within Hezekiah can surface. What really is the quality of Hezekiah's life? Are there deficiencies in his heart? God allowed him to be tested, that the realities in Hezekiah's heart can become exposed. And it was exposed. He failed. He need not have failed, but he did. How did Hezekiah fail and falter? We already saw in verses 27 onwards his immense riches, great wealth, prosperity, and then these envoys came to inquire of all this wonder that was happening in the land, verse 31, and then we turn back, we turn to look at a parallel passage in 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 20. It's helpful to look at these two passages together so that the issues can become clearer. God allowed Hezekiah to be tested, and we see how Hezekiah faltered. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 13. In the context of the envoys of Babylon, Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and so on. Now, this could be the manifestation of pride, trying to show off his wealth. Let us read this verse 13 again. Showing off his wealth. This could be a description of manifestation of pride, showing off his wealth. Hezekiah showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Notice the way it's described. Everything, nothing that he didn't show them. He showed them all his treasure house. Could be a manifestation of pride to show off. And this also is likely, could be a contributing factor to what happened. The Babylonians coming against the land of Israel in the future. Because this is what could have tempted the Babylonians, having seen all this wealth. Verse 14 onwards, you see. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did this man say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Isaiah's question, this is a relevant issue. What have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And notice Isaiah's reply. The word of the Lord in relation to the future has a bearing on what Hezekiah had done, showing all these treasures and all that he had to these envoys of Babylon. Verse 16, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house,'" you have shown them all these things, "days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." You've showed off to them, they are tempted, they now will come, and the Lord is going to allow it, because this was a failure on Hezekiah's part. All shall be carried to Babylon, and not only that. Verse 18, "And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." The land will be conquered. overcome and captured. Israelites being captured and brought to Babylon. And we notice, and let us take note of Hezekiah's reply, verse 19. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Is it not so, if there shall be peace and truth in my days?" This is, again, likely to be a manifestation of self-centeredness. And self-centeredness is also related to pride. They are rather close. Pride, self-centeredness. All the things are going to be carried away. The people are going to be brought captive to Babylon. But as far as Hezekiah is concerned, the word which you have spoken is good. For he thought, "Is it not so, for there shall be peace and truth in my days?" In my days, it will be alright in my days. That will happen only in the future, so it doesn't matter. It's good. An expression of self-centeredness. Weaknesses that surfaces during such times, because not so prayerful, not so vigilant, not so deeply in fellowship with God, expressions of the flesh takes place. 2b, the issue of wise use of time. This tends to be more of an issue during times of ease, when we are not so much under pressure, when there's more time available, then this becomes more of an issue. And if you are not careful during such times, we become idle, then we become rather vulnerable to the wiles of the evil one. When we are idle, we don't make use of our time properly. If you are idle, easily it leads to idle thoughts, and the evil one then plants various thoughts into our minds and leads us astray. Idle thoughts easily leads to negative thoughts, unhealthy thoughts, which then leads on to unhealthy, improper actions. And this is a matter that we must take note of. Be very careful not to allow ourselves to get into such a context of idleness, idle thoughts leading to negative thoughts, improper actions. It happens easily. And I recall many years ago, while schooling, coming across this proverb or popular saying that idleness is the devil's workshop. If I remember correctly, I think the proverb goes in these words: idleness is the devil's workshop. And I think there's much truth in this statement and observation, and helpful statement for us to remember, because easy to remember. Idleness is the devil's workshop. When we are idle, the evil one easily takes advantage of the situation and work in our lives. And so let us be careful about idleness. So then, let us learn 3 points. 1, it's very important for us to maintain a prayerful spirit and vigilance at all times. And this should not just be a phrase to us, but let us actually maintain that prayerful spirit and vigilance. And even when the situation and context appears peaceful, it appears as if there's no obvious difficulties, no obvious dangers, during such times, we must remember, be more conscious of the need to remain prayerful, vigilant. I'll elaborate on the third point, why this is very important. But let's go on now briefly to the second point. We must pay attention to the issue of wise use of time. The wise use of time. Two aspects of it. A, the positive direction, the need for discipline and diligence to develop ourselves well, to use our time for positive development as well as positive work for the Lord. Let us be careful not to become complacent, waste away our time, and as a result we fail to develop properly. And not only fail to develop properly, if you're not careful, if you're complacent, if you're not disciplined, diligent, we may not only waste away the time, but we can actually degenerate in the context of much time on our hands. And this is not uncommon. Believers can easily degenerate in the context where they have much time available in their hands if they are not careful. So we often long for more free time, for holidays. And it is not wrong to order our lives such that we are not too busy generally, so that we have time to concentrate on issues that are important for our lives and to develop our lives well. So generally order our lives, including how we look to the Lord for a suitable job and so on, so that, and one of the issues involved being that it's not too taxing, not taking up too much of our time. That is right generally. And we also look forward to holidays. And time available, holidays, can be helpful for our lives if we use it well. But long stretches of holiday can easily pose a problem to many of us. And so we need to be careful and be prayerful. Also, looking for a job whereby we have more free time, for we are not too busy, is a good thing. But if we have too much time, in the sense that we are not able to properly use it, then it can become a snare to us. So let us be careful how we use our time. B, to beware of idleness and its dangers, and how the evil one can take advantage of our lives during such times. And so to be careful generally in our lives to adopt this attitude of keeping ourselves meaningfully occupied. When I say keep ourselves meaningfully occupied, I do not mean we just fill up our lives with activities, all kinds of activities. That is not the answer. We shouldn't be idle, neither should we just simply fill up our lives with all kinds of activities. But let us prayerfully consider before the Lord how He would want us to spend our time, what to concentrate upon, and what should be our priorities. But be careful not to be idle. It's a dangerous situation to be in. Third point, beyond external appearance of things, recognize the ongoing spiritual battle and ceaseless activities of the powers of darkness. For a believer, we must take note of this point. External appearance of things may appear as if everything is calm, nothing much is happening, peaceful, no danger, but let us remember the ceaseless activities of the powers of darkness, and also the context we are in. Spiritual battle and warfare. And this is even more so for those who seek to be faithful to the Lord, for faithful disciples, and also in the context of healthy church life. And it's not difficult to understand. For those who want to be serious with God, the powers of darkness will pay more attention to seek to destroy their lives. Likewise, in a healthy church life context, the potential will be greater for effective service, and so the powers of darkness will pay more attention to seek to destroy the Lord's work, and the way the evil one seeks to destroy can at times be in the form of attacks that can be more obvious, more easily recognizable. But in many other ways, the powers of darkness and the evil one attacks in subtle ways, not so obvious. So it may appear as if nothing much is going on, but actually, the evil one is actively at work and has his strategies. So let us realize that significant spiritual battles may actually be taking place in the midst of external peace and calm. External peace and calm outwardly appears there's peace and calm, but significant spiritual attacks may actually be taking place, although there are no obvious difficulties or danger. Something very serious may be taking place, and its beginnings may be subtle, but very dangerous and very damaging. Let us take note, take heed. This is an issue of significance. If you want to be serious with God, take note that some of the most damaging, sinful, and complicating issues of life may have their beginnings during such times and may begin subtly. In times of external peace and calm, some of the most damaging, sinful, and complicating issues of life may have their beginnings. And it may begin subtly. We may not even be aware that it's taking place. We may not be conscious of what is happening. But the problem slowly grows, and it grows like a cancer, very serious, and develop deep roots with passing time, because we are not prayerful and vigilant, and become more and more complicated and more entrenched. And then, in due time, will begin to manifest their destructive tendencies and their adverse effects. So sometimes we suddenly notice and observe very significant destructive manifestations. We wonder why it is this way. But its beginnings, it may have already begun quite some time ago, but not very obvious how the evil one is at work in the person's life. And as it becomes very entrenched and deep-rooted and serious, it can then become very difficult to resolve. So let us beware, be careful, not to be complacent. Even during times where there are no obvious difficulties or danger, because we are in the context of spiritual warfare, and we need to take note of the ceaseless activities of the powers of darkness, seeking every opportunity to have a foothold in our lives and to destroy us and the Lord's work. And let us be reminded and learn from the negative example of Solomon, which we've considered in earlier messages, how he went far astray from God, though his context was one of external peace and calm. No obvious significant difficulties, no obvious pressures of any significant measure, no obvious dangers, but he went very far astray from God. Some concluding remarks. We go back to the question raised in the preliminary remarks of this message as to what is a good conducive situation context. Is it one that's pleasant, there is ease, plenty, absence of pain, hardship, suffering, danger, uncertainties? Whether we should prefer and long for such context and regard the opposite as adverse and undesirable? If we ponder about it, then the answer is no. Although there's a tendency for people to view things in this way, but it's not true that pleasantness, ease and plenty is always better. Absence of pain, hardship, suffering is always better. more conducive . We've also seen how we can falter very seriously during such times. We've seen what happened to David, Hezekiah, Uzziah during such times. But in times of adversity, they went through meaningfully, generally. But then we may ask ourselves, is it the other way around? Pain, hardship, suffering, danger, uncertainties, this is good, conducive, ease, pleasantness, this is not good. Well, it is not so either. It doesn't mean that we should long for times of hardship, pain, danger, uncertainties. And this is where I'll just make a few brief remarks for us to have a more wholesome view of this issue. Important. A, as we seek to answer these questions and to view this subject as to which kind of context is conducive and good for us, what is important is A, the will of God for us. What kind of context? At that point of time, the situation that God wants us to go through, and what kind of context God wants us to be in? If it's a context, if in order to be faithful to God, in line with the will of God, we should go through suffering, hardship, and pain, let us not opt out of it. Let us not run away from it. Let us not try to avoid it or compromise to get out of that situation of difficulty, when actually, in order to be faithful to God, we have to go through it. On the other hand, we should not just simply venture into situations of hardship and danger, thinking that it is good for us or because of self-confidence, or thinking that such contexts are very good for our development. We can get into very serious problems in our lives and suffer damage. We must learn from what Paul has said, whether in context where you are bound, or in context of deprivation, in the sense of difficulties, hardship, whatever kind of context, to be content, to go through it meaningfully. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that I can do all things in that context, when Paul talks about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, he's talking about how he can do, in the sense of he can go through meaningfully all things, all kinds of contexts, through Christ who strengthens him as he learns to go through it with the Lord. He can go through all kinds of contexts meaningfully in fellowship with the Lord. What the Lord wants him to go through, as well as with the Lord's enabling. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or I can go through all kinds of situations meaningfully together with the Lord, in fellowship with him and by his enabling, as the Lord strengthens me. B is related to A and helps us to ponder about this issue, and that is to ask ourselves why we are in that situation or context. Why are we in that situation or context? It doesn't mean the situation where there's a lot of danger, hardship is very good. But we have to ask ourselves, why? Why are we in that situation and context? Is it part of our faithful walk with God? We must be careful to ascertain it. If it's a part of faithful walk with God, then it is good to go through that situation. It's good for us to be in that situation. But is it because of sin, of foolishness, of carelessness, or a false sense of confidence, or other deficiencies in our lives? Then we must beware. But in context where we suffer, it's difficult, dangerous, because of sin, because of foolishness, then it is undesirable. Let us repent. False sense of confidence, carelessness, we shouldn't be there. Then let us look to the Lord and get out of it. Is it the will of God for us? Why are we in that situation or context? So let us then note 2 points. One, a context of security and well-being is a context in the will of God. A context of security and well-being is a context in the will of God. If it's in the will of God for us to be in that context, we go to it meaningfully together. God is a context of security and well-being, even if it's a context that's difficult, and even if it can appear rather dangerous from a human point of view, we are secure. And it is a context of well-being. We saw this clearly when we considered the security and well-being of David, the fleeing fugitive. He appeared rather dangerous as David fled in that situation, in that context, and his whole period of time. Hardship, danger, uncertainties, but there was security and well-being. And this is a point that we need to ponder over carefully and absorb into our lives, so that we will not try to avoid or to opt out of situations that either appear very difficult or dangerous, if it means compromising our faith, if it means not walking in the will of God. If we are clear that that is what God requires of us, a course of action that's required of our lives, and we turn away from it because it appears that it will lead to various difficulties, complications from a human point of view, and we try to opt out, then we do not become more secure by opting out of it. The most secure place is when we are in the will of God. The greatest sense of assurance of well-being when we are in the context which God really desires of us. Let us ponder over it firmly, take hold of this truth, and live by it. Second point to take note of. Generally, the path of true discipleship is not characterized by a life of ease. Generally, the path of true discipleship is not characterized by a life of ease and pleasantness, an absence of pain, sufferings, and difficulties. Generally, the path of true discipleship is not characterized by a life of ease and pleasantness, an absence of pain, sufferings, and difficulties. It does not mean that the life of a believer, there cannot be aspects of comfort, situations where you go through, you find it's not only meaningful but also pleasant. But generally, the path of true discipleship, you will not be characterized by a life is basically one of ease, plenty, pleasantness, and basically absence of pain, of sufferings, of difficulties. Generally, that is not the path of true discipleship. Let's look at Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas, in the context of Christian service and ministry, reading from verse 21. And after they, that is Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city, the city of Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The path of true discipleship involves many tribulations. And let us look at its context. Paul and Barnabas were not just talking to a specific person. In other words, it's unusual. For you, it is like this. Through many tribulations, you enter the kingdom. You will enter the kingdom of God. But rather, these are generally applicable to believers. They returned to Lystra, verse 21, and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, so generally, it's like this. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. And also, notice, it says here, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, that in the midst of difficulties, we may become discouraged. We may sense the weakness within. Paul and Barnabas, they realized this, and they were strengthening the soul disciples and encouraging them. The path of true discipleship involves this. Do not be taken by surprise. It's a part of a life of faith. Let us strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Take heart. Likewise, Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Granted to you. One aspect is to believe. It's a very meaningful thing to believe in the Lord. But also to suffer for his sake. Suffering, not just suffering, any kind of suffering, but suffering for the sake of the Lord. What we were discussing just now. According to the will of God. Not out of foolishness, our own desires, sense of all confidence, but suffering for his sake. He says, it has been granted to you for Christ's sake. This is meaningful in the eyes of the Lord. When we are looking at it, we can also say it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord's sake. We saw how this was the attitude of the disciples when they were flocked. They considered themselves privilege to be able to suffer, worthy, counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake and for the sake of his kingdom. So to suffer for the Lord's sake, in accordance with the will of God, is something that is meaningful, has a meaningful part in the life of a believer. Likewise, a verse that we are familiar with, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The Lord Jesus talks about true discipleship. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. The path of true discipleship. The Lord Jesus is saying to them all. You're saying to them all, not just to specific individuals, but to them all. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to come after me, part of true discipleship, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it involves denying yourself and taking up your cross. And we know the cross communicates to us a strong sense of suffering. But suffering, not in vain, there's meaning in it, and is suffering in accordance with the will of God. The death of Lord Jesus Christ at the cross is in accordance with the will of God. And he says, take up his cross daily and follow me. So the experience of the cross must be in line with the will of God, and it must be in the context of following the Lord, not a result of going our own way or looking for or venturing into pain or danger or because of wrongful desires in our heart. One last verse. John chapter 6, verse 33. Rather, John chapter 16, verse 33. The Lord Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And one of the messages we have reflected quite some detail on this verse and its context, and just make some brief comments here. The Lord Jesus says, in the world, you have tribulation. Well, we are in this world. In this world, you have tribulation. Tribulation, hardship, distresses, afflictions. It is part of true discipleship. In the world, you have tribulation. But the Lord Jesus says, take courage. Do not be discouraged. Take courage. I have overcome the world. In the midst of your tribulations, you can overcome. Not only that, verse 33, the Lord Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the midst of distress, difficulties, hardship, you can have peace. But this is not external peace. This is the peace of God. Inward peace, which is much more important than external peace. And how can we have that peace? The Lord Jesus is in me. In me, you may have peace. In the Lord Jesus, as we walk in fellowship with Him, trusting in Him, depending on Him, we learn to experience the peace of God and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a believer, when we go through times of hardship and difficulties, not only should we not just long to get out of it and wish that we need not go through such times and long for times of ease and external peace, let us realize that if the Lord is with us in a favorable sense, just as He was with David, with Joseph, then let us realize that they're in the midst of the hardships, the difficulties, the pain, there is much meaning and helpfulness and positive outcome that can take place. And actually, in our reflections in this series of messages on the second major category of situations on this subject of appearance and reality, we've seen how in the lives of Daniel, of Joseph, and David, while he was a fleeing fugitive, we saw how in the midst of hardships, difficulties, there was much meaning for their own lives, as well as what they can contribute in ministry and the Lord's work. So let us not become discouraged and just wish to come out of difficulties. Depends if it is in the will of God, if that is a situation that the Lord wants us to go through, then it is a situation, a context of well-being and security. And we can learn to trust God to overcome. And so, to conclude, let us remember the importance of learning to perceive the meaning and reality of a situation, and not just be preoccupied or unduly affected by the outward appearance of things. Let us learn to ask ourselves, when we are in such context, prayerfully look to the Lord and ponder over why we are in that situation or context. Is it meaningful? Is it helpful? These are the questions we should ask, not just whether is it pleasant, is it difficult, but why are we in that situation, in that context? Is it meaningful? Is it helpful? What is the truth and reality in the spiritual realm and from an eternal perspective? How does God look at it? What does God want me to learn from this situation? How does He want me to go through it? These are the questions we should ask ourselves and ponder over, rather than being too affected by just the outward issues of life, the external things, so easily buffeted.